Pray that all of us will catch a vision for what you want us to acquire as we just study the life of this great man. And I pray that this sermon will serve that purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Well, whenever I get a chance to travel to another country, I always enjoy getting my hands on the currency. Because on the currency are images of some of the great men or women of that country, and the treasuries make a decision about which person they want to feature, and who's on the currency really says a lot about the values and the culture of the country. Now, I've been thinking a lot lately about kind of the Mount Rushmore of Israel, as well as what a Hebrew currency would look like should they have had paper money back then. So allow me to do a little thought experiment with you as we kind of compare the Hebrew dollar with the American currency. Well, our $100 bill features the face of Benjamin Franklin. He is notable in that he never held an elected office. He was a diplomat, but he was distinguished as a Renaissance man, a founding father who embodied the American values of hard work, education, thrift, and common sense. Now, if you were to have a Hebrew dollar, a Hebrew $100 bill, I'd imagine you would see Abraham. Like Franklin, he had no position of formal authority. He followed God's directive to move to the promised land, and he's notable for capturing the ethos of Israel. Namely, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And God made him the father of a great nation in spite of his old age and barren wife. The $1 bill contains the face of George Washington. As commander-in-chief, he led the Continental Army to victory over the British, and then he took the mantle as commander-in-chief, the first chief executive, faithfully executing the roles and parameters laid out for him through the Constitution of the United States, and he walked away without a fight when his term was up. The Hebrew counterpart would be Moses. Moses was the general per se who led a revolution as the Israelites were liberated from the bondage of Pharaoh, and then he presided over a new covenant as a new nation was birthed, and no doubt he was the primary leader. And then you have the $5 bill with Abraham Lincoln. He's notable for his rags-to-riches story, where he came out of relative anonymity to become one of the great leaders in world history. He is a man who was acquainted with sorrow and loss, who had to endure one of the most turbulent times in American history, and yet in all of this, he helped to fix the nation's greatest problem and right their greatest wrong. The Hebrew counterpart would be David. He did not have a privileged background. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow, and he had the moral conviction to help bring Israel to her golden age. So normally when you think about David, what comes to your mind? You think about David and Goliath, right? The cliche for the upset of the century, where you have a ruddy underdog who took on a towering warrior and he won. Other people, when you mention David, your thoughts might go to David and Bathsheba, kind of the standard refuge for a fallen pastor, agreed? But there is so much more to the life of David. His life was more than the focal point of an upset story or a children's Bible story or an epic Old Testament soap opera. He was a man whose influence rivals Abraham and Moses as the greatest man of the Old Testament. And indeed, God has a special heart for David, and he's really featured in the Bible, where you look at the content of 1 and 2 Samuel. Large portions of Scripture are written about David. You see that his name is mentioned in 28 books of the Bible. You see that your senior pastor is named after David, as many other people are named after him as well. David's rise, fall, and reign have really have a special place in the divine history of Israel. And as we go into this next section, people ask me how long it's going to take. I don't really know. But I know that there is a lot worth learning about David. In fact, today we're going to talk about five reasons why David is a life worth learning. You have the outline up here. You see that David helps us to understand divine history. David helps us understand the Davidic covenant. David helps us understand the worship of Israel. David helps us understand how to pursue God. And David reminds us of the horror of sin. Now, before I get too far, I want to introduce you to some of our source material. While we're not going to go through every last verse of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel will be the source material that we will use. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel was written probably about two centuries after David's reign, which concluded in 970 BC. And even though Samuel is named after the initial character, it was not Samuel who wrote it as he died halfway through 1 Samuel. It was probably compiled and edited and officially put together to really summarize the life of David and the key role that he played in his 40-year reign. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel are not the only sources of David's life. We read about him in 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's a little bit of him in 1 Kings. And naturally, you have the Psalms where he really pours out his heart. But 1 and 2 Samuel is really a literary masterpiece for the insight that it gives us into the human condition and how thoroughly the author goes about presenting the life of David as a genuine life. Now, it's interesting when you just see the understanding of human nature that really comes through these pages. One of the passages I'm really interested in studying is found in 2 Samuel 13, 15, where you have the rape of David's daughter by Amnon. He was a man who was given to lust, who had the object of his desire in his sights. He lays a trap, he finds her, takes advantage of her. And then we read in 2 Samuel 13, 15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Isn't that an insightful picture of satisfied lust? And 1 and 2 Samuel are full of these little comments, these little statements, which point to the human condition. It really is a literary masterpiece as it tracks the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Now, in this elegant retelling, you see David, a rags-to-riches story. He was a man who grew up in obscurity, who was born in a little town of Bethlehem. He goes from there to the battlefield, to the king's palace, to the desert, to the throne, to the desert again, and back to the throne. And by its own right, it would be a tremendous work of great literature. And interestingly, during the last century, many skeptical scholars looked at 1 and 2 Samuel as just that, as literature. They questioned whether or not David was even a real human being. Perhaps he was some sort of literary convention. But over 20 years ago, the scholars, archaeologists, found some evidence which really shattered that perception. In 1994, they discovered the Tel Dan stele. I don't know if you know what a stele is. If you have a stone tablet, a stele would be an etching that you would write on it. And on this tablet, they found a reference to the house of David, which confirms what we already know, that David is a real person who ruled over Israel during a crucial time, and he is a man whose life is worth learning. We see in the first point that knowing David helps us understand divine history. Knowing David helps us to understand divine history. Now, at Flint Hills Bible Church, our emphasis and really our vision is to exalt a high view of God. And what I mean by that is we come to God on His terms. We come to God for who He is, not who we want Him to be. We rightly are related to Him, and where God is on high, and we are under His authority. So we want to exalt a high view of God, and the way of doing that is proclaiming a high view of His Word, where we listen to His spoken Word as a willing audience to do what He tells us to do. And in order to do this, to have a high view of God, to exalt a high view of God and have a high view of His Word, we need to know His Word. We need to understand the basic storyline of Scripture. Now, on the rare occasions that I've been to operas, I have learned that an opera will not make sense unless you grab the program, right? I don't understand Italian or German. Even when they sing in English, I'm not sure if I understand it. But what the program does is it gives you kind of a basic story arc, so you can make sense of the characters and the scene changes and the general plot. In the same way, understanding the story arc of the Bible, or to be more technical, the meta-narrative of the Bible, is really key for kind of putting the whole thing together. Now, the story arc of the Bible begins with God, who created the heavens and the earth. And He created mankind in His image, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply. You need to fill and subdue the earth. And the idea is that God created man in His image. They are to be His image bearers, His representatives, and they're to go throughout the entire world. You think of the mountain climber who puts the American flag on the mountain, right? This belongs to America, right? This belongs to us. So as humans are to go throughout the world, they are to put the world under their dominion, and since they're made in the image of God, God's dominion. That was His plan all along. But there is a plot twist, isn't there? Dark force enters the garden, whispers into the ear of the woman, who then coerces or manipulates the man. We don't know how it went down to eat the forbidden fruit, and everything was turned upside down. Where mankind, even though they're made in God's image, they are in rebellion against God. But God has a plan. In Genesis 3:15, He tells the serpent, the dark enemy, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There'll come a person in the future who'll defeat these dark forces that led to a rebellion against God. But in the meantime, He exiles man and woman. Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and also take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Should the man eat in the fallen state, there will be no redemption.'" There is a clear plan for redemption. And you see that the sentence of death, remember, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They didn't die right away because God took animal skins to cover their shame. And in taking the skins, you had the first death in the Bible. So God has this plan where He still wants human beings to be fruitful and multiply. And even though they have turned against Him, He will one day turn them back so that He'll have this worldwide dominion. And so man goes and they spread, and God doesn't like what He sees. So He pushes the reset button with the flood. And then He starts over with Noah, gives Noah the same commission, be fruitful and multiply. But they won't do that. They gather in one place in Babel. And so God breaks apart their languages, and they all spread out, and they become multiple nations now. And then God finds one person, Abram, to be the father of a new nation, one that will take up residence in the promised land, which is at the crossroads of civilization. And so Abraham's children become Isaac's children, becomes Jacob's children, become the children of Israel, who are forced by the providence of God to find refuge in Egypt to survive a famine. They live there for 400 years, and the formerly hospitable Pharaoh is replaced by a despot who seeks to oppress them. These people cry out to the God of their fathers, and He sends a deliverer in the form of Moses. Moses is someone who comes back to the land where he was raised, and he helps show and demonstrate the greatness of God, not only to the whole world, but to Israel, so that they remember what a great God they serve. They crush the lone superpower of the world. They are delivered from Egypt. And on the banks of Mount Sinai, on the slopes of Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them. He says, you are going to be a kingdom of priests. I'm going to put you back in this promised land, and you're going to represent me to all these other nations. When they come to you, they will see how you worship God, and ideally they'll want to worship me as well. This was a redemptive plan. And to do that, he gives the covenant, the law. He promises to have this fatherly relationship with them, where if they ever disobey his covenant, the Ten Commandments and beyond, he will punish them by plagues, affliction, foreign invaders, so that they will submit to him. But when they obey, he will give them peace and prosperity and good health. And so, true to his word, after a 40-year little detour in the desert, Joshua leads the people to take the promised land. And for the next 300 years, Israel goes through this cycle where they do what is right in their own eyes, where they rebel against God by worshiping idols. God gets angry. He gives them the promised discipline. Foreign invaders come. They cry out to God. God raises up a righteous judge who delivers them. They all rejoice, and then the cycle repeats again. And then they reach a point where they decide they want to have a king. They want to have someone who will lead them like all the other nations. They're kind of tired of the instability that these judges seem to give them. And so God gives them the king that they deserve in the form of Saul. We'll talk more about him. But then he follows up by giving them the king that they don't deserve, which is David. David established a monarchy which would solidify God's hold on a kingdom which would one day be used by God to bring the whole earth under his dominion. He founded a dynasty which would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, as a pastor of Flint Hills Bible Church, where the Bible is our middle name, it's not our slogan, but it could work, right? No, there's a reason why I go back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Understanding the Old Testament, understanding the great men like Moses and Abraham is key for understanding the entire storyline of the Bible. And when Jesus is addressed in the New Testament, what's he often called? The son of David. And you look at Jesus' last name, right? Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's not really his last name. It's really a title, isn't it? It's the anointed one. It is somebody who's anointed to take the throne of David. Understanding David gives you an understanding of the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, of how God is moving to bring the whole universe under his dominion. And more specifically, understanding David is key to understanding the Davidic covenant. See, David is part of an inflection point in the history and the trajectory of Israel. We read of a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Now, to give you a little bit of context, David is in Jerusalem, and he wants to build a house for his God. Previously, God dwelled in a tent so that he could move along with the Israelites as they went about their various travels. But he wanted to build a real, genuine house for his God. But God says, you're not going to build me a house, David, but I'm going to build you a house. And this is what he says. 2 Samuel 7:13, he, David's descendant, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, do you know what forever means? It means forever, forever and ever. So one of David's descendants will be a forever king. And there's a couple ways that this could happen. David could have a son, and then this son will pass on his reign to another son upon death, who will pass on his reign to another son upon death, who will pass on his reign to another son upon death, and this goes on forever. Now, for that to happen, what must be in place forever? Is death. So there's another way where there will be this forever line, that one of David's son along the way will no longer die. He will no longer face death. And as we know, he will be the king who will defeat death. We read of the son of David being the singular hope for Israel in Isaiah 7:13 through 14. Great Christmas verse, by the way. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, the true son of David, the anointed one." Just like Samuel singled out David and anointed him with oil to be king, there will be a future king who will be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the king and reign on the throne of David. And when you look at David, you see that he is really the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah will reign on his throne. David's life as a representative of God, David's life as a spokesperson of God, really points to the direction of Jesus. And in fact, I'm going to introduce you to a term, a messianic psalm. One out of every six psalms is considered to be a messianic psalm. That there are elements of that psalm where David is not only writing about himself, but he's also writing about Jesus. For instance, Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? When Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, what are they saying? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Luke 22:47 quotes Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. When Jesus is crucified and he looks down at the Roman soldiers basically gambling to try to get his really nice tunic, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And when Jesus is on the cross, what does he say? He says the words of Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to know Christ, you know David. David, I would like to say, is the poor man's version of Jesus Christ. And understanding David helps us understand the promise of God. It helps us understand how God will one day send a forever king who will be known as the Son of David and reign on the throne of David. And see, understanding this is more than just about understanding our scope and comprehension of the Bible. And there is merit to that, agreed? If you want to know God, you need to know his Bible and understand how it makes sense. But we go beyond that, where David is not just some piece to put into history to make sense of our theology. He's also someone who guides and directs our worship. Knowing David helps us to understand the worship of Israel. You look at David, he did not actually build the temple, but he founded the city of the temple. Jerusalem is known as the city of David. He marshaled all of the resources to make it as easy as possible for his son Solomon to build the temple. You see that he also organized the religious structure and the priestly protocols for the worship of the temple. But I think even more notably, he wrote the songs to be sung at the temple. In fact, when you look at David's life makes sense of the Psalms. In fact, 13 of the Psalms are tied to his life events. You see, understanding the life of David helps you make sense of the Psalms. Take, for instance, the Star-Spangled Banner. If you really think about the Star-Spangled Banner and the lyrics, I mean, we sing it all the time. You ever thought about it, what it really means? If you were an immigrant and you're reading the Star-Spangled Banner for the first time, I mean, imagine hearing this for the first time. Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Whose bright stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. I mean, have you heard that? Was this like at a 4th of July celebration? I mean, what's going on here? Ramparts, rocket. I mean, what does this mean? Well, you know that the author wrote this after seeing the bombardment of Fort McHenry during the War of 1812. The British Royal Navy was casting cannonballs on them. He looked at the flag, wondering if it was still going to fly. He woke up in the morning, not sure if it'd be there or not, if the fort was taken out, and he still saw the flag there. Understanding that historical background helps you make sense of that song. Agreed? And so it is with the Psalms. You look at Psalm 51, probably one of the greatest psalms written about remorse, regret, and repentance. And it is prefaced with a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There is a link between David's psalm and the life of David. Psalm 59, where he prays for deliverance from his enemies. A mitkvah of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. I mean, there were assassins outside, and he wrote this song. Psalm 18, a celebration of the saving power of God, is prefaced with a psalm of the Lord who addressed the words of this son to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You see, what David's life does is he takes these psalms, these great hymns of worship, and it moves it from 2D to 3D. They were forged in the crucible of life. And there's another element, too. As we look at David's songs, I know that when I sing songs, when we sing these lyrics up here, I'm singing somebody else's words. And I want to know that the words that are ministering to me, the words that, even though they're my expression of worship, that they are penned by men and women who also earnestly love God. Now, I'm dating myself here, but I'm going to admit, as time you guys all know, I still like Stephen Curtis Chapman. And one thing about Stephen Curtis Chapman is he is so earnest, right? I mean, that's part of the reason why we really love his music, is because he sings like he means it, and his life reflects the fact that he does mean it. And I would be personally devastated if Stephen Curtis Chapman fell away from the faith. In the same way, when we read these psalms, when we pray these psalms, we want to know that the person who authored them really meant it. Which takes us to the next reason why we want to study the life of David. David is life worth learning because knowing David helps us understand how to pursue God. I mean, check out this obituary. Acts 13:22. Paul summarizes David with this. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. I mean, David is singled out by God as someone who gets it right. If you want to learn how to be a better golfer, you might study Jordan Spieth. If you want to learn how to have a better jump shot, you might want to study the technique of Stephen Curry. If you want to know how to be a better follower of the Lord, you study the life of David. And David is fascinating because he never performed a miracle. He was someone who lived a life and was an open book. See, one thing with David is you see his actions, you see his deeds, you hear his dialogue, you see him interact with people on one hand, but on the other hand, the thing with David is he basically opens up his heart so you can see what is inside of it. Unlike any other character in the Bible, you really see the heart of David. And God preserves his life and signals to everyone, this is who you should aspire to be. You look at David as he is looking at Goliath, who is taunting the armies of Israel. He is indignant. How can this uncircumcised Philistine taunt the armies of the living God? You look at David and the temptation that he felt when Saul was at his mercy to just take him out. I mean, we have all been there, where instead of seeking vengeance, he restrains himself, waiting and trusting in God to execute it during his time. And when God finally does take the life of his enemy, he doesn't dance on their grave. He mourns, demonstrating his profound love for his enemy, putting flesh and bones on Jesus' teaching. David was, he was just a dude. But he was very gifted. He was a cunning military strategist, had a shrewd political operator, but he also had a contemplative side to him, where he felt deeply about everything that he did, and he wrote songs about his life. And really, his music, his poetry, says a lot about him. In Psalm 104, he says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." He loved to approach God in worship. In Psalm 26, 6 through 7, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." David was very open about his love and affection for the Lord. You never had to tell David to be open about his faith. We read in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired they are than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. By keeping them, there is great reward." David was a man after God's own heart who loved God's word. So as we study David, we see what it means to have a heart for the Lord, to live your life with integrity and conviction, even in the midst of tremendous sorrow and tragedy and the up and downs of life. Now, as I am talking about David being a man after God's own heart, there's probably some whatabouts in your mind, isn't there? Now, David was a man after God's own heart. Clearly, his life as a rule was exceptional and exemplary, but there was an episode, which we all know about. And we see that David reminds us of the horror of sin. In 2 Samuel 11, we see a turning point. While all the kings were supposed to go out to battle, David is strolling on his roof, and what does he see but a beautiful woman, undressed, bathing. When he should have looked away, he continued to look. He went down and said, "Who is that?" "Oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, your loyal servant." See, David had a special category of men who were brothers in battle, who fought side by side, and Uriah was one of those loyal soldiers, but didn't matter to David. He said, "Why don't you bring her in?" Pulled a Harvey Weinstein, made an offer that she couldn't refuse, consummated his adulterous lust. But then there was evidence. There was evidence she was pregnant. What was he to do? "Bring Uriah back from the battle." And so Uriah comes back and he tells him, give us some word on the front. How's everything going there? Okay, well, you've been working hard, Uriah. Why don't you just spend some time with your wife, you know? It's fine. But Uriah wouldn't even go there, not while his brothers were in the battle. What an indictment on David. And these attempts don't work. And so, still wanting to conceal his sin, he writes out a death order. He puts it in Uriah's hand, says, "Give it to Joab." The order says, put Uriah where the battle is the fiercest and pull back and then let him die. And that is exactly what happened. And the whole thing was odious in the sight of God. To much is given, much is required. David was given so much privilege, so much access to God, so much intimacy with the Lord, so much revelation. And this is what he does to God and his loyal follower. Now, the betrayal was unbelievable in and of itself, wasn't it? But then to cover it up with murder. David reminds us that the battle with sin is far from over. I know that when I hear a story of a pastor falling, I often get kind of a chill. My temptation is to dissect their lives, find out what went wrong, so that there can be a clear distance between me and them. You know, that happens to other people. Only other people give into that kind of big sin. Clearly, they didn't love the Lord that much, but that is not the case with David. David was a man after God's own heart. You don't get any godlier than David. And if David can fall into sin, you can fall into sin. You see, the life of David is a cautionary tale. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, he connects the folly of the Israelites to some modern lessons for us, but the same applies when we look at David. Now, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. David's life is a cautionary tale. Now, often many fallen pastors will go to David and say, well, if David is still king, I can still be a pastor. And they want to try to minimize the consequences for their sins. But God does not do that with David's life, does he? After that point, you see how David's hold on his household, his grip on his kingdom, begins to unravel. He loses the life of his firstborn son. He watches one son take advantage and sexually assault his daughter. He sees another son rise up in vengeance on that son. That same son tries to take away the kingdom. He basically exiles David and desecrates his house. And in all this, David endures. He even writes some psalms along the way. See, David shows us that becoming a Christian does not mean that you escape the consequences of your sin. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you no longer sin. See, this is the key point about David. When we look at David, we see someone we can relate to. Now, I know from studying Hebrews that Jesus is our perfect high priest. He can relate to our weakness in every way. He has endured temptation. We always go to Jesus Christ as our example for human suffering. He's not some sort of transcendent figure. He can relate to us in every way but one. Jesus never sinned. And he never had to face the long road back from a moral failing. Now, some of you, perhaps all of you, many of you, you have done something in your Christian life that is inexcusable, that is embarrassing, that is just straight out wrong. You are rightfully ashamed of it, and you're embarrassed by it. You can't believe it happened. You can't believe it happened. How do you recover from that? How do you reconnect with God? How do you rekindle that intimacy with him? Well, I present to you the life of David. David is a man whose life was stained by his immoral choices, but in the midst of that, he still went back to the Lord. He pursued him. He sought him. And even though his whole world fell apart, his life and love and affection of the Lord was maintained. See, ultimately, the failings of David has another purpose as well. It points us away from David. Even though David is an exemplary man, it reminds us that David is still a man. He's still a man. As we kind of go through all the heroes of the Bible, you see that every one of them had a tragic flaw. Abraham had a penchant for lying. Joseph was a braggart. Moses murdered a man and misspoke for God. You have Joshua, who rushed into a decision before praying about it. You had Peter, who betrayed Jesus. Paul would snap and lose his temper. And all these mighty men had feet of clay. And so as we look at these great men, as we model them, as we seek to be like them, we're also reminded that there is only one truly exemplary man who has ever lived, only one man who was flawless, who had unimpeachable character, who was completely above reproach. And that man is the Son of God, who would one day reign on the throne of David. He is the one who offered his life as a perfect sacrifice for sins, holy and without blemish, because he never sinned. He was the one who was punished in our stead. He is the one that God vindicated by raising him from the dead. And that man is Jesus Christ, who will one day reign in Jerusalem on David's throne. So as we study David, as we look to David, and as you look at the Old Testament saints who would look to David and then eventually see Christ, we're going to look back at David and then see Christ. So why is David a life worth learning? He's worth learning because he is a man who points us to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the life of David. And as we begin this odyssey and adventure, I pray that you will help us to not only look at David, but to look past him to see Jesus. We thank you for the obvious parallels and the overlaps, and I pray that we will be sanctified by this study. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is here, who was maybe ministered by these words, who knows that they do fail. They have failings, they've had sin, that they will look to the one who David ultimately looked to, his heir, his descendant, Jesus Christ, and find peace and reconciliation through him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to sing one more song. And if some of you might have been moved or something you might want to talk about with someone, we will have some counselors standing by the corner. And then after the song, we will be dismissed.
I'd invite you to stand with us.